If you have your copy of God's Word with you today, I'll ask you to turn once again to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be reading from 1 Samuel 8 today, the whole chapter. And continuing in 1 Samuel. For Samuel 8, verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us through this word, that, Father, you speak to your church always and forever through the scriptures. Thank you, Father, that you've spoken to us now. We pray, Lord, that you would make this passage of scripture understandable to our ears and understandable to our hearts. Be with me, Father, as I preach this word. Help me to say nothing but what is true of your word. Help me to preach clearly to your people so that they can understand and hear your voice. Be with the thoughts of all our hearts, Father. Help us to understand and to meditate upon the word. And help us, Father, to think nothing but what is pleasing and glorifying to you. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, in the past, brothers and sisters, we've said in different sermons that there are some things in Scripture that are absolutely clear, that are there for anybody with eyes to see. For example, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and he is to be loved by all mankind with all our hearts and souls and mind. Scripture is crystal clear about that fact. It explicitly says that in several places, and everywhere else in the Bible, that idea is supported. But on the other hand, there are subjects in Scripture that require us to chew on them for a bit before we can really understand them. And this topic of kingship in Israel is one of those tough things, I think. And I think 1 Samuel 8 lies at the heart of the difficulty. If you've heard this passage preached before in a sermon in the past, or if you've read it in your private devotions, heard it in Sunday school, then you know a good bit about it then. You know that in this passage, Samuel, that is the prophet, has an extremely low view of kingship. That was very obvious just from reading the passage here. The prophet does not approve of kingship, and the chapter seems to agree with him. But there are other multiple passages in Scripture that anticipate that a king would be set over Israel, and even if they didn't say explicitly this is a good thing, they are at least ambivalent to the idea of kingship. For example, when Israel was preparing to enter the Promised Land, and the book of Deuteronomy was written and recorded, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, anticipated that Israel would likely ask for a king, and God got out in front, well ahead of time, to say, when you ask for a king, this is who the man must be, this is the sort of man he must be like, and these are the things he must do. Several months ago, when we first started our sermon series on 1 Samuel, we introduced it by talking about the days of the judges before the monarchy came, and we talked about how basically anarchy reigned over Israel. Horrible things were done in Israel during the days of the judges. And the last sentence of the book of Judges explicitly says, in those days there was no king. In other words, the implication is, if there had been a king who reigned over Israel instead of the judges, perhaps some of these terrible things that happened might have been curtailed. Perhaps some of Israel's horrifying sins would have been restrained. And in this book itself, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, Hannah, Samuel's own mother, prayed to the Lord and said, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Samuel's mother said that in a day long before this, long before a monarchy was being seriously considered. Again, if those passages aren't positive about kingship directly, they are at least ambivalent towards the idea. So then, why is 1 Samuel 8 so explicitly negative in its assessment of kingship, and doesn't view the idea of a king coming with any positiveness at all? Well, going into this passage, brothers and sisters, we need to acknowledge this was a very hard time for Israel. This is a complicated junction point in their history. They're at a transition. One leader is on his way out, and they need to ask themselves, what do we do next? Action needs to be taken. Decisions need to be made. And that is always a hard thing in the moment. And even when we look back on hard decisions, we have to acknowledge sometimes there isn't a clear, good answer. We need to understand that. We need to be okay with that. But we must also understand that we're not just coming to Scripture and reading the bare facts of history and giving our own judgment. We're not just reading the bare facts of history here. All Scripture comes from God. All of Scripture is God-breathed, as we say. And when one verse of Scripture interprets another, we ought to take that divine interpretation, that God-breathed interpretation of Scripture, very seriously. Now, why do I say that? Because within 1 Samuel 8, God himself speaks, and he offers commentary on what's happening. He offers commentary on Israel's desire for a king, and that understanding that God gives us ought to shape our understanding of this chapter and what's happening. As our theme puts it, by demanding that Samuel appoint a king for them, Israel sinfully attempted to rid themselves of the Lord's eternal kingship. Now, God willing, our three points will help us to see this, help us understand what it meant that Israel was rejecting the Lord as their king. And these three points will be Israel's demand, God's kingship, and Samuel's warning. Now, to understand Israel's demand, we'll see the first few verses, but we also need to remind ourselves where we are in history, what has happened in recent history in this book, in this point in time. Last week, when we read most of 1 Samuel 7, we saw that Israel was led by Samuel the judge. We saw Samuel at the height of his judgeship. God used him as a vital bulwark against the Philistines and others, and Samuel, in a word, served blamelessly. He was a good man, a godly man, and served very well as a leader in Israel. But there was one critical limitation to Samuel's judgeship. He was mortal. He was a man who would die eventually, and now at this point, by the beginning of 1 Samuel 8, he is an old man. He only has so many years left. And now Israel is starting to wonder. We still have the Philistines trying to pressure us. There are still other threats inside and outside, and a power vacuum is never a good thing. So, what do we do about a leader? What do we do about a successor for Samuel? Well, verse 1 tells us that Samuel himself attempted to solve the problem. He attempted to appoint his two sons, Joel and Abijah, as his successors, as judges over Israel. Now, these two men, Joel and Abijah, did not serve directly under Samuel, directly with Samuel in his hometown of Ramah. No, they served in a town called Beersheba, some 60 miles south of where Samuel lived. Now, outside the immediate supervision of their father, his sons proved themselves to be entirely corrupt. These were wicked men. Verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways, Samuel's ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. These are corrupt leaders. These are corrupt judges. Now, their conduct is not Samuel's fault. He gave them a godly example, and they wholeheartedly, wickedly rejected his example. They did these things outside of his supervision, where he could not immediately correct them. But the fact was, these men disqualified themselves from leading Israel, and everybody knew it. These men cannot lead us. This is unacceptable. Now, verse 4 tells us what happened. The elders of Israel assembled together at Ramah to meet with Samuel. As a group, these men are the old men. These are the leaders amongst the individual clans and the tribal heads. These men give voice to what all of Israel wants. So what does Israel think? What does Israel want? Well, they acknowledge Samuel is an upright and godly man, yes, and a wise leader, but he's getting old. He only has but so many years left in front of him, and his sons just are nothing like him. With a beloved leader admittedly on the decline and his first choice of successors out of the question, another solution needs to be put forward. Now, step back from the passage just a moment. Step back from this. What else does Samuel do besides judge Israel? What are his other roles? He's a prophet. Samuel is a prophet of God, well known as such throughout Israel. He is a man who is known to speak to the Lord, to talk with God, and then God will reveal his will for Israel through Samuel. He's done this multiple times. Everybody knows that he does this. Wouldn't right now, at a time of crucial transition, be a good time for the people of God to consult with the prophet, to ask him to pray on their behalf, to talk to the Lord, and determine a way forward? Wouldn't right now be a good time to ask God, what do you want us to do at this admittedly very important time? Well, Israel doesn't do that. They don't apparently even seriously consider it. They don't wait to hear from the word of the Lord. They have a solution ready. Verse 5. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Appoint for us a king. This is a very odd idea in a lot of ways. You see, except for a single go at it, Israel had never had a king before this time in history. Every other legitimate leader they'd ever had was expressly and uniquely appointed by God to serve over Israel. They had never had anything like a hereditary monarchy before. And the one time that they had a king, that was a disaster. It was not authorized by God. The man essentially stole power. It was a self-appointed monarchy, and it was a disaster. It lasted a grand total of 3 years and killed literally thousands of men. Why they thought, right now, this is a great idea, let's try that again, is a matter of debate. But whatever their exact reasons and thinking this will do it for us, Israel was convinced. This is the way forward. We need a king. We need a hereditary monarchy to replace the judgeship. And you, Samuel, will do it for us. Their request is not so much, can you give us a king? No. Give us a king. Give us a king who can judge us in your place, who can do your job but better, just like all the nations have. Now, Israel cites Samuel's age and his worthless sons as the reason for a king. But really, those things are a smokescreen. It's not Samuel's age or the worthlessness of his sons. They want a king who will judge us like the nations, like all the nations. We want to be like the neighboring countries around us. Skip down to verse 20 for just a moment. What does it mean to be like the nations? What do they think a king like what the nations have will do for them? Verse 20. Have a king that may judge us and go up before us, fight our battles. In other words, they want a king who will rule over them like Samuel, but with a farther reach, over all the tribes of Israel, rather than just limited to one area, or just a few tribes. We want a king who will be a figurehead for us when we deal with other nations. We want a man who will maintain a standing army for us. When we decide that we want to go out for war for one reason or another, the king will be right there. The king will lead us into battle. And after all our neighbors have this. All the nations have kings like this. And they are powerful. They are mighty. They are strong. Now it's our turn to have that. Now it's our turn to step up on the world stage and be among the power brokers of the nations. Why they just decided now is the time to do this? Perhaps because Samuel was on his way out? It's questionable, but that is what they want. They want to be like everyone else, and now they are putting that desire front and center. But brothers and sisters, think back to what we read last week in 1 Samuel 7. Israel was in a time of crisis. What had started as a religious convocation, meditation on how they had sinned against the Lord, became a disaster waiting to happen because the Philistines chose to attack them. Israel had had no standing army. They had not had a king over them to protect them. They had not had anything like the influence that the other nations had possessed. In a time of immediate life-threatening danger, the only weapons that Israel had had were prayer. Prayer for the Lord to save them. Faith that he would save his covenant people. That mediator that God himself had appointed to intercede on their behalf. What happened? What happened that day in Mizpah when they prayed to the Lord for help? Well, God had intervened. God had effortlessly stepped in and dismantled the Philistine army. They should have remembered that. Chapter 8 here probably occurred just a few decades later. 20, 30, perhaps 40 years at most later. That's still relatively recent history. They should have remembered these things. How could they have forgotten such an amazing thing? How could they have forgotten what God had done for them? Well, forget they did. They forgot how the Lord had saved them in the past. They said, we need a Savior of our own making. We need a Savior who will do these things for us in God's place. And once again, brothers and sisters, we're back to chapter 4. We mention chapter 4 of 1 Samuel very often, but think about what happened there. How Israel chose to save themselves. How Israel said, here's the solution that will defeat our enemies and will give us power and influence. We're doing the same thing again. After the repentance that we saw in 1 Samuel 7, the dependence upon the Lord that they expressed there, here we go back to coming up with our own solution, back to our own salvation. The only difference between chapter 4 and this request in chapter 8 is chapter 4 was basically superstition was the salvation. We bring the ark amongst us, that gives us power. It's the same thing, just superstition has been replaced with government. Politics will save us instead of magic. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned several passages of scripture that suggest that the Lord intended to set a king over his people. We must understand, Israel's demand for a king here had nothing to do with what God wanted or didn't want. They had either forgotten or stopped caring about everything that God had done for them as their ruler. They'd forgotten how God had saved them multiple times through the appointment of the judges. They had a solution plotted out. Out with the judges, in with the monarchy. We know how to save ourselves. We know how to provide for ourselves. We know how to stay relevant on the world stage. We've got the solution. God just needs to rubber stamp what we already want to do. There's a word for that. Idolatry. This is an idolatrous undertaking. But one might ask, how is this idolatry? They're not bowing down to statues. They're not worshiping gods of wood or stone or metal. Well, God himself will explain how this is idolatry in our second point when we talk about God's kingship. Now, verse 6 tells us that Samuel was displeased by Israel's demand for a king to replace him. And that's quite understandable. Samuel had devoted his entire adult life to judging Israel. And Samuel was not under any illusion. There's no such thing as false modesty or, my judgeship was okay. No, Samuel was very aware, I did a very good job judging these people. I was not corrupt in any sense of the word. I served these people and I led them blamelessly. And here come the elders of Israel saying, step down and move out. so someone else can do your job and do it better. He took that as a personal rejection of himself and his work. But wisely, Samuel did not allow himself to just stew in his anger. No, he took it to the Lord in prayer and asked what he wanted him to do. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you." Whatever Samuel anticipated the Lord saying, I suspect it wasn't that. Give them what they want. Consent to this demand. It's sinful. It's prideful. It's frankly rude to Samuel. How can God consent to this? Well, God is saying, oh, it's bad. And it's far worse than you understand. It's far worse than just being dismissive of Samuel. You see, God explains, still in verse 7 and then verse 8, they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Verse 8, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now let's try to unpack what God is saying here. God is saying that ever since Israel was born as a distinct people, ever since he had chosen their fathers and worked with them, brought them up out of Egypt, that God had been their ruler. God had been their king. God had given them his law. He had judged them according to that law. He'd overseen justice in Israel, saw that everyone received their just deserts. He led them around. He ordered them to go here and there. When Israel was attacked, God was the one who delivered them from their enemies. When Israel went into the promised land, God was at the front and drove their enemies out before them. Everything that Israel wanted a human king to do, in theory, God had done for them, and far more besides. The Lord was Israel's king. God was their sovereign ruler who commanded his people from an eternal throne. He was their holy ruler. But the elders of Israel were telling the Lord, well, that's not good enough anymore. We can't see you leading us. We can't see your presence amongst us. We can't even look at your ark. And if the ark is where you are present among us, we're not allowed to look at it. We're not allowed to see you. We're not allowed to touch you. We don't want to have to do this anymore. We don't want to have to depend upon your invisible hand to guide us. We don't want to just have to patiently sit around for you to appoint a human leader over us. We want a king that we can see, that we can be in control of. We want to know when one ruler is soon to die, where the next one is coming from, and when we can expect him. We want somebody who will be at the front, whom we can see leading us. We want a king who looks like us, who does what we want him to do, who wants to do the sort of things we want to do. The Lord can be our king and our ruler in religious matters. Fine. But we need a king to rule us in politics. We need a king to rule over our economy and how we deal with other nations. And again, brothers and sisters, understand this is idolatry, nothing less. You see, at its heart, idolatry occurs when someone tries to take something, tries to take a creation and replace God with it. Idolatry occurs when someone tries to substitute something else for the true God. When they do this with an idol, with the image of a god. When a person makes and worships a metal image or a stone image, they are saying the image that this god that's representing this god, this image of, we'll say, Zeus, for example, it rules over me. It rules in thus and so area of my life. If I do what it wants, if I worship it in the way that it calls me to do so, it will give me what I want. Israel did this constantly, almost from the moment Israel was out of sight. They'd begun to make other gods to worship, and they continued to do so for years. After all, why depend upon the invisible providence of the Lord that we can't see, that we can't control, that we can't touch, when we can have this idol to worship, when we can see it, when we can touch it, when we can worship it in an easier way, and we get the same result, and maybe better? The Lord was indeed the king over his people. There's no question about that. That is an unchangeable fact. But his people constantly tried to lever him off of the throne so that they could install a usurper in his place, a usurper made in their own image. And we must understand then, Israel's demand for a king is not fundamentally different. from that sin of idolatry. They were saying, a king can be seen, can be heard, can be touched. If we have a king, then we don't need to trust in the Lord. We don't need to obey the Lord. We don't need to depend upon his salvation when it might or might not come in time to save us. We don't want to wait for faith to be made sight at a different time. We want faith to be made sight right now, on our terms. This is a rejection of God's kingship and God's ruling over his people. It is them saying someone else can do everything that God does for us and do it better because then we can see him. Then we can control him. Israel's rejection of Samuel is just a byproduct of this. It is a byproduct of this deeper heart rejection of the Lord. After all, if Israel didn't want God himself ruling them, then why would they want the leaders that God chose to appoint over them? Samuel is not at fault here. Samuel has done nothing wrong. He has not sinned against Israel or misled them. Israel is once again walking away from the Lord. This is the same sin of idolatry that they have practiced since they left Egypt. Just a new coat of paint slathered on an old sin. And yet, the Lord was adamant. Samuel was to give them a king. Three times in this chapter, the Lord commands Samuel, obey their voice. Do what they want. He says that in verse 7, obey their voice. Verse 9, obey their voice. And then again in verse 22, obey their voice. Give them a king. When such a request is so clearly sinful, why is God ordering his prophet to comply? Ultimately, to manifest his own glory amongst his people, showing off his glory, his majesty, and the fact that he continued to rule over them, though they rejected him. Yes, they wanted to replace him with a human savior of their own design. But we must understand, brothers and sisters, Israel's rebellion did not and could not remove God from his throne. We've said it other times. One of God's attributes is that he is eternally unchangeable. God is always the same. From age to age, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Nothing about God can change. Nothing about God can develop. And that means that unchangeably, God is the creator. God is the ruler over all creation. And what he says will occur, will occur. He will always be the king over creation in general and over his people in particular, even through the sins of mankind. He will still rule over them, and his decrees will come to pass. So as king, he continues to rule Israel, even right then, at that time, in the midst of their sin. As their king, he judged them. He oversaw them, and he judged their sins by giving them what they asked for. This is judgment. This is punishment, giving them what they asked for. You see, John 8, verse 34 says that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Israel was practicing the sin of idolatry by demanding salvation apart from the Lord. So in his justice, in his condemnation of his people in this place, God gave them over to their sin. He allowed them to have exactly what they wanted and allowed them to reap the consequences of it. Now we'll discuss those consequences of living under a worldly monarchy in a little bit later today. Suffice to say, for the moment, Israel had its share of wicked kings, wicked rulers who made Israel their slaves, and the people suffered greatly under them. But that is what they wanted. They wanted a king who would do this. They wanted a kingdom that would enforce these sorts of things. A king and a kingdom like all the nations had, and God said, okay, you can have that, and you can suffer for it. Brothers and sisters, we need to take this and understand. If God gives you what you've been asking for, if God gives you something you've been asking for, that may not be a sign of his favor to you. That may not be him smiling upon you and giving you what you should have. If you've been asking for God to bless something that Scripture is explicit in its condemnation of, if you've been asking for God to give you something that other Christians have said, that is sinful, and I can prove it from these passages of Scripture, and then suddenly God gives it to you, suddenly it seems as though you had free rein to engage in this chosen vice, to indulge this sin that you were praying for God to bless, that's not a good thing. That's not God's approval. It's his rebuke. That's not God giving his favor to you. He's showing you your sin, showing you the power that it has over you, not so that you can frolic in it like a pig in mud, but to lead you to recognize the wickedness of it and ultimately lead you to repentance of it. If there's something in your life that rivals the lordship of God over you, then don't ask for God to bless it. Don't ask for God to give you peace in doing this wicked thing. Pray that he would cause you to see the wickedness of your sin, the hatefulness of your sin. Pray that he would be your God, and that every idol would fade away and be cast aside because of the glory of his presence and the glory of knowing him. But that's not the only thing that God's kingship was doing in this place. That's not the only thing that displayed God's kingship over Israel. We see God's kingship in the fact that his decrees were not hampered by Israel's sin. In fact, according to his eternal counsel, his eternal decision, and the unsearchableness of his mind and his counsel, God ordained that through Israel's demand, through this demand here, wicked though it was, through it, God would found a king, would found a kingdom, would found a dynasty of kings. He would appoint David eventually as a king over Israel. David would found a dynasty, and that dynasty in time would give birth to the King of Kings, to Jesus Christ himself. Scripture is very clear that despite his humble origins and his birth in a manger in Bethlehem, Christ is a king. Psalm 110 verse 1, David prophesied, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus understood that verse to refer to himself. Or John 18, verse 37, when Jesus was being questioned by Pontius Pilate, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. Your words, sir, you have said it, that I am a king." Israel intended this demand for evil, to indulge their own sin, but God intended it for good. And through it, he brought about eternal good for all who call on him through the name of Jesus Christ. Christ is our King. He is the head of our church. He is the ruler who subdues us to himself. And he is the King who defends us against Satan and all of his agents. Israel was asking for a king, and God would give them a king. He intended to do so. But we must understand, they did not have the same sort of man in mind. Israel wanted a king so that they could be like all the nations, people who were outside the covenant of God's grace. They wanted a king like the kings who ruled over those sinful nations. And this is nothing like the sort of man that God wanted to have ruling his people. We see this very clearly in our final point, Samuel's warning. After God explained the nature of Israel's sin to Samuel, he dispatched his prophet with a message for his people. Samuel was to obey their voice, yes, but before agreeing to give them a king, Samuel was to warn them about the sort of king they would be getting. So Samuel assembled the elders and made it plain. You want a king to rule you like all the nations? You want the sort of man who lords over all the nations? Fine. Here's what you're asking for. You want a king who will judge you? This is what his judgments will be. This is how he's going to decide against you. Just as a start, your sons, your little boys, those young men whom you entrust your strength and the continuance of your name to, the king will take them from you. He will take them for his own ends. He will press your sons into army service wherever he sees fit. Send them to the battle in whatever way he decides. Charioteers, footmen, runners, officers, squad leaders, they will all just be cogs in his war machine. And if he isn't taking your sons to get them killed in war, he will take them so that they can work his fields, harvest his produce, make his war equipment, work in his factories. And don't think your little girls, don't think your daughters will be left alone either. Your daughters won't have time for marriage. They won't have time to tend their own families or to keep their own homes. They'll be too busy working for the king. He will take them away so that they can cook in his kitchens, so that they can tend his home, make things nice for himself. And he's not going to stop at your children either. Any nice property you have, the best of your vineyards, the best of your fields and your orchards, the king will annex them. He will take them from you, and he will give them away as presents for his servants. He'll drop them in the hands, your property, the best of your property, in the hands of whoever he happens to like that day. Your workers and your servants, he'll take them too. Press them into his own service. He'll start taxing you. He'll take a tenth of your produce and your wealth to support his army, to support his servants, to support his luxury. You've never had to bear a tax burden like this. You're going to start to do so, and he will make you poor. He'll take away your servants and your workers, and your working animals, he'll take those too. Your flocks, he'll take them as well. Take, 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 take. Anything you have, anyone you love, will be for the king to take away from you and to do with it as he pleases. In short, you will be slaves to this man. You will be slaves to the one that you demand to have ruling you. Verse 18, and in that day you will cry out because of this king, because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. You will be slaves to this man. You'll be right back in Egypt under Pharaoh. Only it'll be one of your brothers, one of your kinsmen who is doing these things to you, and you will cry out. You will ask for help. You will plead for the Lord to take this king away from you and to save you from oppression, and God will say, no, I will not help you. I will not remove this man from power. You will have to live with this slavery because you have chosen to impose it upon yourself this day. But verses 19 and 20, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Israel doesn't care about these consequences. They don't want to hear how they will suffer, how their children will suffer. They don't want to be reminded that none of these things were problems under the Lord's kingship and under the judges that he had appointed. They don't want to be bothered with facts. They don't want to be bothered with common sense. They will have the Savior of their own choosing, and nothing could dissuade them. They are determined to sin, and they will continue in sin. Once again, Samuel comes to the Lord in prayer, repeated all of the words of Israel in the hearing of God. Verse 22, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. It's a rather ominous closing note. Give them a king. And Samuel dismissed them and said, go home. You'll have your king. The prophet is being set on another mission by God, this time to find and appoint a king. The only question is not, is a king going to come? The question is, what is this king going to be like? Is Samuel right? Well, Samuel's warning proved accurate, depressingly so. Israelite kings, men raised from among the people of God, would annex property, they would engage in senseless, stupid warfare, and they would conscript their own people to their building projects as they saw fit. Even King David, perhaps the greatest king of Israel, took any woman, it seems, that pleased him as a wife or a concubine for his own pleasure, even took the wife of a loyal officer and had her husband killed because it was inconvenient for just the whole situation was just a disaster. Took what he wanted and eliminated anybody who got in his way. Later in life, what did David do? He said, I want a census of my people. I want an assessment of the strength that I have so I can get ready to go to war. Thousands died because of that sin, because of David's arrogance. But that is what rulers do when they act as a law unto themselves. In every land, every time, this is what unchecked rulers do. The result is always painful for everyone else, and it is displeasing to God. But remember, the Lord was determined to use this, to use even wicked kings, for his own purposes. God had determined to appoint a king over his people. A man whom Isaiah 9 verse 6 said would bear the government on his shoulders. God would appoint a ruler who was nothing like the kings of the world. God's appointed king did not come to take from us. He came to empty himself for the sake of his enemies. Matthew 20 verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That is the sort of man whom we have as the king of the church. That is the kind of thing that he did for us. Christ is a king, but not a king like the kings of the nations. He is the Son of God. He is our Savior, who poured himself out for your sake and for mine. He is the king whose kingdom has no end, who will reign eternally. At his name, the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will glorify the God of heaven. Now, what should we do with these things? How should we consider our own rulers, our own kings, though presidents and representatives, so on and so forth? We don't have a king directly, but we have rulers. How shall we think of them? How shall we approach them? Well, brothers and sisters, 2023 is almost ending, 2024 is coming, and 2024 is a presidential election year. Things are already quite exciting to read the news. Now, I'm not interested in telling you you should vote for this candidate and not vote for that candidate. I believe that's an inappropriate use of the pulpit of Jesus Christ. This is a place to preach the word of God, not to tell you who to vote for or this or that. But it is appropriate, I think, for us to be reminded and to ask ourselves, are we convinced that having this person is the right person, and having them sit in the White House will solve the country's ills? Or the flip side, do we live in abject terror that if this candidate gets elected to the big desk, then our doom is sealed and just our country is going to end? Brothers and sisters, if we think either thing, this person will save us, this person will doom us irretrievably, this person will help us to glorify God better, this person will keep the glory of God from ever occurring, then that's the same sin as what Israel was doing. That's the same kind of idolatry, because we're giving far too much power, saving power, to a mere man or woman. When we do that, brothers and sisters, again, we make the same error as Israel, assuming that someone other than Jesus Christ is our Savior, assuming that the only way for God to be glorified, for his church to be led and to be protected, is if God uses the means that we have selected. Yes, these things are important. Yes, they require our attention and our wisdom. Nonetheless, the ruler of our nation, locally, federally, whatever, is not God, is not Jesus. And to think otherwise, to attribute them saving power or total destructive power, is worship of a false god. Just one who happens to be wearing a nice suit rather than be carved of wood or stone. These are the sorts of things that non-believers have to obsess over. After all, they don't have what you have. They don't know the comfort or security that you have in Jesus Christ, knowing that he reigns over the world, that nothing will occur apart from his sovereign rulership, knowing that Jesus Christ is king and that he reigns over all. They don't know that. They don't believe in that. So they must fawn and fuss over rulers. They must be obsessed about who will be king, who will be president, and despair if their man doesn't get elected to the office. But you are not unbelievers, brothers and sisters. We are not unbelievers. Why should you and I act as those who do not have hope, save for a sinful man? Our government, the future of our land, these things are important, yes, but they rest not on our shoulders, but they rest on the shoulders of Christ Jesus. The future of the church Catholic, the future of the church universal, rests not on having the right man in power over the land, but on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. That is the best possible place for them to be. Whoever will rule our land in the next year, whether locally, federally, high up, sitting above the nations, we must remember that God is the king of this world, that the Lord rules over the cosmos. Our presidents, our governors, our mayors, these men and women are and will always be nothing more than regents, vassals under the high king, viceroys who serve under one far greater, to whom they will bend the knee and whom they will give an account of their ruling. Let's be careful not to make the mistake of accidentally usurping Jesus and installing our own king in his place. The well-being of God's people, the future of the church, rests in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ himself, not with us, not with any other mere man. Let's be careful to acknowledge this. to pray for the leader whom the Lord sees fit to appoint. And then let us rest. Let us rest knowing that Christ is King, and there is none indeed besides him. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have appointed a king over us. That, Father God, you rule, that you have appointed your Son as the King of the Church. And, Father God, we confess that we have been obsessed with having another ruler over us, that we've asked for a king to rule us like the nations. And, Father God, we have suffered because of that. Lord God, in the next year and some, we do pray for you to do what is perfect and right in our nation, in our land, and we know that you will do so. Help our hopes not to lie in mere men, mere women, but to lie always in Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that you have determined that you will bring your church safely to your side, that you will glorify us, Father, in your presence, and that your glory will be known, and you will be worshipped among all the nations. Help us, Father, to worship and glorify you now, not to try to replace another person, not to replace you with another person. Help us to look forward to being in your presence. Help us to remember always that you are our King. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray this. Amen.